Good morning, everybody. Well, let's pray and then we'll consider God's word. Loving Heavenly Father, your word tells us that the entry of your word brings light. So we pray that you would enlighten our minds and warm our hearts. We pray that you would instruct us, rebuke us, correct us, teach us, and equip us for every good work that you've prepared in advance for us to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Ray said, we're continuing a series on the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel is very carefully structured. He balances out five blocks of the teaching of Jesus, so he concentrates the teaching of Jesus into these five blocks, and he intersperses those with narrative, with stories. And so we've come out of a teaching block and we're out now into a new narrative block. And this particular section of stories invites us to look at Jesus through the eyes of people he meet with the intention that we come to a conclusion about who Jesus is. And so what we'll find today is that John the Baptist is the first example of several that we're introduced to in this next little section from chapter 11 to chapter 12, where there's various reactions recorded to who Jesus is. But we're going to find that who Jesus is very closely tied to who John is. Who is John? Who is Jesus? Now, we need to do a bit of work. We need to go back into the Gospel of Matthew. So turn back to Matthew chapter 3, because we need to remind ourselves of what we've learned about John the Baptist already. Now, John the Baptist is recorded in all the Gospels as having a ministry. There's details that some Gospels record. We're just going to concentrate pretty much on what Matthew says, with a little look sideways at something that John teaches. But Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John was a preacher, and as we've seen, his message was the same as Jesus. Repent, turn away from your sins, because the kingdom of heaven is very near. Down to verses 5 and 6. We read there that all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him. So he is baptising beyond the Jordan. He's in a desolate area, but people are going to him. They've heard about him. His reputation spread. They're going to him, and he's baptising many. Verse 11, John confesses about the Lord Jesus. "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." So John draws no attention to himself. He focuses all the attention on the Lord Jesus. He admits that his role is to prepare the way for Jesus. And then down to verse 16. So Jesus has come, like everybody else, he's come to John for baptism. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So John saw the Spirit of God descending on Jesus like a dove. John has had a personal encounter with Jesus. He's admitted that Jesus is greater than he is. He has said to other people and to those who listen that Jesus is sent from God. These are conclusions that John has already reached. This forms the background to our story. But some evidence from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John also records the baptism of Jesus, and it does so in a little more detail. And we read in John chapter 1, I've got it on the screen, that John, in his testimony about Jesus, says this: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's designating Jesus as being the fulfillment of Old Testament categories. Things that we've read about in the Old Testament that we'd expect to happen, John says they're happening, and they'll happen through Jesus, who has a particular personage. He is the Lamb of God, and a particular role. He takes away the sin of the world. So this is the one in whom you need to find repentance. And so John goes on and he says, "I saw the Spirit descend from the heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." So he's giving testimony to what he's witnessed. And then he says, "He who sent me," in other words, God, "said, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And so John adds his own testimony to that of God: "And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Do you get the feeling that John is impressed by Jesus at this point? You do, don't you? John's a believer. He's here to say that the one that the Old Testament introduces us to as the anointed of God, the Messiah, the one that pious Old Testament believers were looking forward to, John says he's arrived. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, there is a promise that God is not going to leave the world in its sinful, cursed state. God is going to intervene. The first hint of that promise comes in Genesis chapter 3, where we're told that the descendant of Eve, the offspring of Eve, is going to bruise the serpent's head, the serpent being the evil one. And all the way through, the promise is refined and given new dimensions. Promises are made to Moses, promises are made to the great King David. But then the prophets announce those promises. And the prophets encouraged Israel to hold fast to the law of God, because one day, even though they'd been so disappointed by the sin of others, even though they'd been punished by God, God was going to intervene in history and restore his people. Those who'd held fast in faith to him, God was going to restore them and bless them and honour them by sending them a king who would reign eternally. And so pious Jews of the time of Jesus were waiting in expectation, hoping that God would one day do this. And it looks like John believes that Jesus is the one and he announces him to others. But then we get to Matthew 11 and something seems to have changed. So turn over to Matthew 11. These first six verses of the chapter, John appears to question the identity of Jesus. Something's happened that seems to have rocked John's certainty. And so we read there, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, that's a key to understanding Matthew's gospel. You'll see that little sentence like that, that says, we finished with the teaching, we're now moving on to some narrative. So Jesus went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So Jesus occupied himself in the region of Galilee. You can see that it's a fair way north of Jerusalem, which was the epicentre of the Jewish faith. Jesus was raised in the region of Galilee. And we read in that verse that he went from there to teach and preach in their cities. In other words, the cities of Galilee. Now, when John heard in prison, verse 2, about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So what are the deeds of the Christ? Well, they're the things that Matthew has recorded that Jesus has been doing. What's Jesus been doing? Well, he's been preaching, but he's been healing. He's been doing extraordinary things so that people flock to him. And it's in that context that John says, he must become greater, I must become less. So John deflects the glory to Jesus and people go to him. Well, we read there in verse 2, John's in prison. Now, we know from history, Josephus was a Jewish historian who worked for the Romans, and he tells us that John was imprisoned in the region of Perea, which is across the other side of the Jordan, not far from the banks of the Dead Sea. Herod had a number of palaces, and one of them was at this place called Machaerus. And it's believed that, Josephus records, and there's no reason to doubt it, that that's where John was imprisoned. So on the other side of the Jordan, a long way from where he had been, and certainly a long way from Jesus. But in this desolate Judean, this desolate wilderness area on the other side of the Jordan, in a cave, was where John now languished. Now, prison conditions in those days were horrific. Prisoners had no rights. And so John has been imprisoned for nothing else than doing his job. In modern parlance, he spoke truth to power. He told Herod he couldn't marry his brother's wife. And because of that, Herod was angry, and certainly his wife was, and so John was imprisoned, and there he languishes. Now, we read no more about John in respect of that, except that later on in the Gospel of Mark, we read that he's beheaded. Now, how would you feel if you'd been in prison for nothing more than doing your job? Might it have any impact on your sense of well-being? Might it have any impact on your outlook on life? If you've come to believe that God is going to intervene in history and set things right, and if you believe you've met the one through whom God is going to do that, and you find yourself in prison, Do you not think there might be a tiny disconnect? Might you think to yourself, well, when's it going to happen? I've been teaching people that it is going to happen, but when's it going to happen? So it looked as though John once seemed to know about Jesus, but now it looks like he's entertaining doubts. And so there in the prison, he's probably thinking back to those times when he was talking about Jesus in Matthew 3. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Is it possible that John's sitting there thinking, that's what I used to say, but bring it on. When will it happen? I'd like to see some of the unquenchable fire attacking the people that have put me in here. So John in his prison cave could well be forming second opinions. He may have been thinking about what's really happening. Well, Jesus says in verse 4 of our passage, Matthew 11 verse 4, Jesus tells the disciples who have come from John to him, so word of Jesus has got around of the extraordinary things he's doing. These people come to Jesus from John, and when they ask, are you, John says, are you the one who is to come? In other words, the Messiah, or should we expect another? He's saying, you're not actually doing what I thought you'd do. Are you the Messiah, or was I wrong once? And so Jesus doesn't answer directly, but he does point to the remarkable things that he's been doing. And so Jesus answered these disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So Jesus says, go back to John with the evidence of what I've been doing. Now what Jesus does here is makes direct reference to some passages from the Old Testament that we heard read before, and these formed the very heart of the expectation of what faithful Jews expected would happen when the Messiah came. And so the eyes of the blind will be opened, says Isaiah. There's one of the things that Messiah is supposed to do, and Jesus says, I'm doing it. He's making the lame walk, again, Isaiah 35. The deaf are hearing. Again, that looks back to Isaiah 35. But he says the poor have good news preached to them. That's not in Isaiah 35. That's in Isaiah 61. So Jesus looks back to the prophet Isaiah and his expectations of the Messiah, and he says, I'm doing it. And he knows that John knows that they're the things that Messiah will do. So rather than saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one you've been waiting for, he simply says to John, consider the evidence. I'm doing the things that you expect the Messiah to do. But notice something that he doesn't say. He stops his quote or his reference to Isaiah 61 short of that part of the passage that John must have been pinning his hopes on. Because Isaiah 61 says, the Lord has anointed me, Yahweh has anointed this messenger of God that's coming one day to bring good news to the poor. But the sentence continues, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Liberty to the captives, the opening of prison. John must have been sitting in his cave wondering, when is he going to do that? Or is he the kind of Messiah that will do that? So John seems to be entertaining some sort of doubts. But the last thing that Jesus says to these people that have come to him from John, the last part of the message is, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, we're all familiar with the subject of blessing, aren't we? If you spend any time at all in Christian bookshops, you know that you can buy coasters, tea towels, posters and all sorts of things with the word blessed on it. Simply go to Google Images and type in the word blessed and you'll find a treasure trove of these sorts of things. Type in so blessed and you'll find a few more, right? These days it's not enough to say, oh, I'm lucky. You have to say, oh, I'm blessed if you want to sound a tiny bit pious with it, right? But according to the visual language of the Christian bookshop, to be blessed means sunshine, butterflies, fairy stories. It means pretty women facing the dawn of a new day with their back to the camera while a flock of doves flies by, right? It all looks sweet and light, doesn't it? right? I'd like to see a Christian bookstop brave enough to have a poster so blessed with a picture of John's prison. Would you count being in that cave a privilege? Would you count that an instance of God's blessing? Because Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, and he means for John to take that seriously. It does look as though John's having second thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Matthew's made up his mind because he tells us that Jesus is the Christ right from the get-go, first verse of his whole book, and he tells us that the deeds of the Christ are what attracted people's attention and what caused John to send these emissaries. But it looks like John's having second thoughts. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? It doesn't just mean sunshine, moonbeam, fairy tales and unicorns. It doesn't mean butterflies and pleasant days. Biblically, Leon Morris defines it this way. To be blessed means to experience joy that comes from the presence and approval of God. Do you want God's approval? Does that sound like a good thing to have? You will meet with God's approval when you do the things God says must be done, when you live in the light of God's law, when you follow God's anointed king. That's the pathway to blessing. And there's no guarantee that it won't cause you to end up in prison. To be blessed means to inherit the fruit of being faithful. And the Bible makes no promise that faithfulness will always lead to comfort. Now, John is experiencing that right at the moment. So Jesus says there's a blessing for the one who is not offended by him. Now, that word offended is where we get our, the Greek word is where we get our English word scandalise. Blessed is the one who is not scandalised by me. It was a word that had a range of meanings. It could mean an obstacle or a stumbling block, something over which you trip. Those of us who've been to OH&S training will have heard of the problem of tripping hazards. Well, Jesus says there's a tripping hazard here. Being faithful to the teaching of Jesus, being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus is likely to lead to tripping hazards. Jesus says there's a blessing, there's joy, there's peace, there's comfort, there's an indication of God's approval for people that will follow him and not be stumbled by him, not fall over his teaching. And so the challenge for John in his cave, is he going to be one of those? Or is he going to quit like so many have? You see, John had to learn what was kind of obscured in the prophets. Jesus came to do the healing miracles, the giving of sight to the blind, the restoration of hearing to the deaf, the opening up of the mute tongue, the raising occasionally of dead people. They were things that the Messiah was going to do, and they're characteristic of Jesus' earthly ministry. But the winnowing that John was looking for, the casting of the chaff into the everlasting flames, the taking of the axe to the root of the tree, that's going to be characteristic of Jesus' return. One of the reasons that Jesus was misunderstood by the people of the time that he came was because they didn't realise that he was going to come once in humility and come again in glory. And we're living now between those two times. He came in humility as the suffering servant, he will return in glory as the true messianic warrior. The prophets put both of those pictures together and didn't give any indication of a period of time separating them. And so John needs to understand, as we do, that the kingdom is near, and it's now, but it's also not yet. Now, that was a lesson that took me a little while to get my head round. It was one of the great lessons I learnt when I went to Ridley College and studied theology. I'd never heard that before I went there, but I want to pass it on. We need to understand that when Jesus teaches about the kingdom, he's saying the kingdom has come and it is still coming. That's why he teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." The kingdom has not come in its fullness. It's come, but it's still coming. The kingdom is now, but not yet. And John needed to understand that. John needed to remember. He needed to heed words that Jesus has taught his disciples and he's taught us, that the one who endures to the end will be saved. If you find yourself in a cave, if you find yourself imprisoned for your faith, will you chuck Jesus in? Will you say, well, you're not faithful to your promises? Or will you endure and say, well, Jesus told us to expect it? Do you believe by faith that Jesus is the promised one of God? Will you endure for his sake whatever circumstances life requires? So we move on, verse 7. Jesus endorses John. John's questioned Jesus, now Jesus endorses John. And so the disciples of John went back to him with this news that Jesus gave them. And Jesus, we're told, began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Now, Jesus wasn't criticising John. And so he asks a series of questions, assuming that the people listening to him have formed a positive appreciation of John. He's attracted wide admiration. So he asks in verse 7, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. Now, John operated in the wilderness regions of Judea. That's the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, made famous by the story of the Good Samaritan. That's where John operated, and people had to take some trouble to go out to where he was. Jesus says, well, when you took that trouble to go out to where he was, what were you looking for? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That's a figure of speech. We might say, was John a weather vane? Was John someone who was blown around by the wind? Have you ever heard of politicians who are driven by focus groups? One day they say this, then they go to a focus group and they're like, oh, that policy wasn't very popular. Perhaps we better change it, right? John wasn't like that. He was no weather vane. He wasn't driven by focus groups, says Jesus. You know the comedian Groucho Marx? You know the famous Marx Brothers comedy family? Groucho Marx was once quoted as saying, I have my principles, and if you don't like them, I have others. That's not John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not some reed being blown around in the wind. So we've ditched that one. Jesus asks another question. He asks, what do you expect when you go out in the wilderness? Did you find someone out there in soft clothing? Now, he means the sort of clothing that very wealthy people wear, the finest of cloths, soft clothing. John was a man we know who dressed somewhat more ruggedly than that. John, we're told in Matthew 3, wore a camel's hair and a leather belt. And he had a pretty meagre diet of locusts and wild honey, not the soft stuff that you'd expect kings to be dining on. So Jesus says, what did you expect someone wearing soft clothes when you went out to him? And then he says, what then did you go out to see in verse 9? A prophet? He says, well, yes, he's that, and he's more than a prophet. Now, the word Jesus uses there means much, much more, abundantly more than a prophet. Yes, you are right, he's a prophet. That's why you went to see him. But he's more than a prophet. He's much, much more than a prophet. And so Jesus goes on and he endorses John. He says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I sent my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The thing about Jesus, about John, he's more than a prophet because he himself was prophesied. Now, I did a little bit of thinking about this during the week as I got this together. How many births were prophesied in the Bible? Well, Cyrus, the great king of Persia, he was named. Josiah, the king of Israel, he was named. John wasn't named, but his birth was prophesied. Jesus' birth was prophesied, but so was John's. He's an extraordinary person. He's so integral to the working out of God's purpose that his birth was forecast hundreds of years before it happened. So the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And so Jesus goes on and gives John this stunning endorsement in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. The Lord of all, Jesus, talks about his cousin John and says, he is the most significant human that ever lived. No one greater. than John the Baptist. Do you know Nathan Lyon, the great Australian cricketer? You know what his nickname is? They call him the GOAT, because GOAT stands for greatest of all time. Well, he is a great off-spinner, but John the Baptist, says Jesus, is the greatest human that ever lived. Greatest man born of a woman. Why? Because his role was integral to God's announcement of salvation. And yet Jesus says in the second part of verse 11, the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. That's curious. Are you in the kingdom? Do you feel you're a key player in the kingdom? Jesus says the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest human that ever lived. Now, he's not criticising John here at all. What he's pointing out for people like us who live on this side of the cross, who have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven by pledging our allegiance to Jesus the Saviour, Jesus is pointing out our true status. John was the last of the prophets. He was the forerunner, but his job is done. People like us are greater than John, not that we're greater in character, but we're greater in privilege. We're greater in the extent of the blessedness of God that's become ours. Do you see that? We know things, we've experienced things that John saw in the future, but we've come to experience them. Full salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John was killed before he had the opportunity to know the privilege of sins forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means when he says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest human that ever lived. But he goes on, and in verse 12, this is a very difficult verse. From the days of John the Baptist, in other words, from the time that John began his ministry until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, if you were to check that verse in a number of different English translations, you'll see it could go one way or another. The NIV is a little different from the ESV that we're preaching from. And so the question, there's two questions. Is the kingdom advancing powerfully? Is that what it means? Well, yes, it is, because we've seen all the evidence of Jesus' miracles. And is it suffering violence? Well, yes, it is, because John's in prison. John, the emissary of the kingdom of heaven, is in prison. And so the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. And so Jesus goes on and says in verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now again, he's referring to the prophet Malachi. We heard that before, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi says that Yahweh is going to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is the day that the prophets looked ahead to, where God's going to set everything straight. He's going to punish Israel's enemies and reward those who've remained faithful. And Malachi says before that day, he's going to send Elijah. Now remember, Elijah never died, the prophet Elijah. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so faithful Jews, even now, there's a chair in every synagogue, which is they call Elijah's chair. They're waiting for Elijah to come back. And so Jesus says, well, don't wait, because Elijah's been. It's John. He's the one who came to announce the day of the Lord. And so Jesus says, the kingdom will be opposed. The kingdom will suffer violence. People like John, faithful to the principles of the kingdom, will find themselves dealt with violently and put in prison. But he's given a very strong indication of John's true status here, except that people aren't willing to accept it. John is the one that Malachi says we should be looking forward to, the messenger from Yahweh. And so Jesus finishes, he says, well, he who has ears, let him hear. He uses that phrase quite a lot. What does it mean? How many people here have got ears? How many people then had ears? Well, you couldn't hear Jesus if you didn't have ears. So he must mean more than just physical hearing. I like the way that Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message translation. He says, are you listening, really listening? You can let Jesus' words penetrate your head, and they won't do you any good if they stay there. They've got to go down to the heart and change your will. And so Jesus says, are you listening? He who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear what I've just been telling you about John. Because you see, to believe in John is to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Believe in John, believe also in me, he might be saying. Because John has come and done the role of the forerunner that was forecast in the book of Malachi. And John is the one who's come and said, Yahweh's coming, and he's going to bring his justice. And so if you accept the teaching of John, then the one standing before you speaking and asking, are you listening, is none other than Yahweh in the flesh, God in a body. If you believe in John, believe also in me. He who has ears, let him hear. But will they listen? Will you listen? Verses 16 to 19 talk about wisdom and understanding. So Jesus asks a question. What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. He uses an illustration. He says the kids are there. Their parents are probably working on the market stalls and the kids are entertaining themselves. One of them's brought a flute and they're playing weddings. And so they play a happy tune and say, come on, everybody, dance. And they say, nah, can't be bothered. And they say, all right, well, let's play funerals. And they play a sad song. They've gone from bluegrass to the blues, right? And nothing makes these kids dance. Doesn't matter what they do. Happy tune? Nah. Sad tune? Nah. Weddings, funerals, doesn't matter. Jesus says, this generation is like that. You won't respond. You won't do what you should be. But the application that Jesus comes to in verse 18, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. So that's a bit like the funeral. That's the sad tune. And when people look at John with his ascetic lifestyle, dressed in camel's clothes and wearing and eating locusts and honey, they say he's nuts. Probably demon-possessed. But then Jesus comes and lives a sort of more regular lifestyle and he eats and drinks and they say, well, he's of the devil too. So they're damned if they do and damned if they don't. Jesus says to the people listening, now that John's disciples have gone back with the news about who Jesus is, he says, you make up your mind. Believe in John, believe also in me. The thing about people listening then, the thing about people listening now is very often we don't want to believe. But was John right about Jesus the first time? Yes, Jesus commends John, the greatest among women. And Jesus says, no, John, you weren't wrong. You got it right, but we haven't got to the end of the story yet. And so John, as the messenger, has been preparing the way for Yahweh. And if John is Elijah, as Jesus says he is, then Jesus is God. And so true listening and true wisdom means to accept John's testimony about Jesus, which means to accept Jesus' teaching about himself, and then to live it out as a citizen of the kingdom. And so to finish, Jesus says to John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, not stumbled by me, not scandalized by me. Is it possible that we could be offended by Jesus and give up waiting? Is it possible that we could be like the ones described in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Have you ever wondered, is Jesus the one who's promised? Have you ever felt let down? Have you ever felt that God owed you more? Have you ever felt that you've looked at the other people around and think they're more blessed than me? We can be a bit like John, trapped in a prison of grief or loneliness or disappointment or lingering sin. And we could wonder, is Jesus Lord of my circumstances? Should we be looking for another? Well, Jesus calls us to a life of true blessedness, but it may be met by violent opposition. It may be met by prison and death. So will we be stumbled, or will we endure to the end? Now, I want to finish with a paragraph from Marcus Sloane. He wrote this lovely little book called John the Baptist. Marcus Sloane was the Archbishop of Sydney, the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. And he wrote this book, a book-length meditation on the life of John the Baptist. And he says, in reference to this idea of not being offended at Jesus, he says, John would slowly grip the meaning of that message. It would confirm his faith in the one that should come. He'd been on the verge of stumbling or taking offence on account of Jesus, but he would not stumble again. He had nearly stumbled because he could not understand the ways of providence. Surely the one who could heal the blind and raise the dead could have rescued him from prison. Yet there was no deliverance, nor so much as some word of warm personal interest. Darker trials lay before him now, but he would meet them in the strength of that benediction. Men will always ask why God should allow some of his most faithful servants to be tried as by fire. Could he not come to their rescue so much sooner than he appears to do? He could, but he does not, because he plans to lead them still further in the experience of faith and to bless them with a blessing which none can share save those who do not take offence at his dealings with them. Blessed are they. The cup that brims with pain today will at last overflow with joy if only we take it in faith and love as from the hand of Christ himself. Blessed are all those who are not offended by me, says Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may it never be that we would balk or turn from following Jesus because it gets too hard. We thank you that for our sake he came down from heaven and paid for our sins at the cost of his blood. Father, if suffering comes our way, especially suffering for the cause of Christ, may it be that we take it on as an instrument of your grace to prove us, to refine us, to strengthen our desire to hold on to you as you teach us what it means to depend on you totally. But please cause us never to depart from you or to join those scoffers. We ask that you would grant us by faith that we would endure to the end and so be saved. And we pray that you would bless this church. We pray that you would cause this church to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus until he returns, as we ask that you would do the same for each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.